So as we've been thinking about the tabernacle, I continue to emphasize in my own heart, but in my teaching and in my preaching in this context, the beauty of the progression. So we conclude the book of Exodus with the building of the tabernacle. The glory of God fills the tabernacle. Everything about the tabernacle itself is communicating progression from being away from God to God. And so the book of Leviticus begins with the sacrificial system, and then we have the ordination of the priest, of the priesthood, of the high priest. And once we get to Leviticus chapter 16, we have a detailed discussion about the Day of Atonement, which is gonna fit into the teaching in the book of Leviticus found in chapter 23 that centers around the feast and the festivals. And that will be our plan for Wednesday night, to look at the feast and the festivals found in the book of Leviticus. And of course, the Day of Atonement is a part of that larger discussion. But in chapter 16, we have great detail about the Day of Atonement. So my first question was what was unique about the Day of Atonement? And you'll notice in the question that I put the Day of Atonement in parentheses. And then I, next to the Day of Atonement, put see Leviticus 23, 27 and 28 and 25, 9, because it's in those later verses in which the Spirit refers to the day of chapter 16 as the Day of Atonement. So according to the first two verses, what was unique about the Day of Atonement per Leviticus 16, 1 and 2? True. What else? What else happened along with that that didn't happen any other time of the year? Oh, yeah. So James is right. Aaron is right. And that's what we want to emphasize this morning, is that when we think about approaching God on his terms, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Of course, that's in chapter 10 that Bill talked about on Wednesday night as he walked us through the priesthood in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. So, you know, what all this is about is approaching God on his terms. And by his grace, he is allowing these sinful people to approach him. But what is all of this communicating at the same time that it's communicating? Here is how you can acceptably approach me. It's communicating distance. So, you know, on this diagram, we've got, you know, Joe Israelite outside of the court of the tabernacle. And he's making his way in through the door of the court. And what's the first thing he sees? Well, the first thing he sees is the bronze altar. And then he sees the bronze basin. And then we get into the tabernacle tent itself. And so we have the holy place, and then we have the most holy place, which is the place that's behind the veil. And the Ark of the Covenant is behind the veil. And the only people that could go into the tabernacle tent were the priests, but only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And I think that is significant for us to think about, to point out, to dwell on. You know, God is nearer to these people than he is any other people. That's the point of the covenant in Exodus 19. I will be your God and you will be my people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. But even as the tabernacle is communicating, here's how you can acceptably approach me, it is also communicating distance. And so, you know, a very simple question that we all know the answer to that I'm just going to ask anyway. It's a Captain Obvious question. What is creating the distance? Sin. And it is very humbling to consider the complex nature of the Day of Atonement against the backdrop of this is what it takes for a holy God to put an unholy people in a position to approach him. And even then, only one person is going into the Holy of Holies. One. Not everybody, one. And so from the outset, God is saying in verse 2, don't just come up in here any old time that you get to thinking you'd like to come up into my space. Not only is he saying that, he's also saying that there's only one person who can do that. And that one person is Aaron, the high priest. I want us to read together Hebrews chapter 9, because I find verse 5 to be one of the most encouraging things about the Day of Atonement. I have more questions about the Day of Atonement than I have answers. I suspect that that's true of everybody. Everybody that cares about God and the things of God and has read the Old Testament and the New Testament is fascinated by the Day of Atonement. There are a lot of different views about different aspects of it, and you can get lost chasing different rabbits down different rabbit holes, trying to get to the bottom of this and that and the other. And so Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 helps me to find perspective about the questions that I'm not confident about the answers to. So Hebrews 9, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This is the New King James Version language. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And of course, all those things that ended up in the Ark of the Covenant are not yet in the Ark of the Covenant in Leviticus 16. Some of those things are coming later in the book of Numbers. And then verse 5, pertaining to the Ark of the Covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So one of the reasons why he would say, the Spirit would say, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail, is because when the book of Hebrews was written, the tabernacle, to quote the Dixie Chicks, was a long time gone. And all the things that pertain to the tabernacle was long time gone. So what is the backdrop of Hebrews? The backdrop of Hebrews is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is the destruction of Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, in which there is no record of the Shekinah glory filling that temple. And so what is the Hebrew writer doing? He is circling back to the tabernacle, to Exodus 40, to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And he is saying to us, look, I know you all have questions about all this. I do too. We can't speak in detail about this now because, you know, we're 1,000 years or more removed from this at this point. And when you look at all of the detail in Leviticus 16, the call to participate in the Day of Atonement, it is fascinating to consider what happened in real time, in the real experience of these people who were given this command. So the depth of the disobedience of these people is incredible. The depth of the grace of God is more incredible. It is more amazing. When we consider that, you know, John Newton wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit in the same way that the apostles were when they wrote the Word of God, you know, amazing grace gets to the heart of what all of this is about. What is enabling all of this to take place? The grace of God, which leads us to the second question. What was Aaron the high priest instructed to do first, according to Leviticus 16, 11 through 14? He was to offer sacrifices for himself and for his household. So at the end of the day, a priest is just a minister. He's a servant. The Latin word for priest is interesting. It literally means bridge builder. And that's a good picture of what the high priest is doing. He's building a bridge between God and man. He's acting as an intercessor or a mediator. And so the priests were anointed. They were set apart to minister, to serve, at the tabernacle and at the temple. And the high priest had some special clothes that, God instructed him, to wear, that communicated that he was, the high priest. But on the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, verse 4, he didn't wear all that fancy stuff for the most part. He wore the tunic and the sash and the turban. And one of my takeaways from that is, you know, he's got his work clothes on and we're getting down to business on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest is going to work. And as the high priest goes to work, we have this super complex process that, you know, this is a copy paste of someone's, you know, 9-point plan, to the process that there's more than 9 things. There are all kind of things going on within the preparation and within the sin offering for the high priest and within the sin offering from the people. There are washings. There are different things that are being symbolized to communicate to the people. The holiness of God, the unholiness of the high priest, the unholiness of the people. You know, we're atoning for the Ark of the Covenant, and we're atoning for the other items that receive the sprinkling of blood to communicate that. Just being in the presence of these unholy people, the tabernacle itself has been contaminated by the sin and the iniquities and the impurities of these people. And so first and foremost, when we think about the Day of Atonement, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. The priest had to offer sacrifices for himself. Question 2, the Hebrew writer, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, would comment on all of this. And the best commentary on the book of Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. But first and foremost, question 2, what was Aaron instructed to do first? To offer sacrifices for himself and for his household. By contrast, I want us to look at a verse in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, one in particular. All of Hebrews is important to our discussion this morning. But as we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 is on this slide. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The verse that I want us to focus on this morning for a moment as we think about what Aaron had to do first as the high priest is verse 26. Hebrews 7 verse 26 is for me a gut punch verse. And the reason it's a gut punch is because I love the fact that Aaron still got to be the high priest after the events of chapter 32 of Exodus. You know why I love that? Because I'm just as dumb as he is. I mean, when he says to Moses, I threw the gold in the fire and this calf jumped out, that's the kind of stuff I would say to my dad when I were getting in trouble. Have you ever stopped just to think about that? I mean, Nadab and Abihu, their sin was to such a degree that God struck them dead in Leviticus 10. But you know, Moses comes down from, you know, and Joshua is involved in that too. Like Joshua is not up as far as Moses is on Mount Sinai, but you know, Moses comes down and Joshua's like, there's something's going on in the camp. And Moses gets down there and he sees what's going on and he gives Aaron the opportunity to explain it. And Aaron said, well, you know, I just threw all this gold in the fire and the calf jumped out. And some people died that day. 3,000 people died that day, but Aaron didn't. And so now we get into Leviticus and we've got this sacrificial system and then we ordain the priesthood. And who do we make? The high priest in Leviticus 8 through 8 and 9. Aaron. And so I'm looking at this as Joe Israelite and I'm thinking, isn't this the same guy that was helping us build golden calves back, you know, just a little while ago? I think that it is very easy for us to romanticize the people that we think of as the heroes of the Bible. Everyone except Jesus is in Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so then we come to Hebrews 7:26. Jesus is a high priest who is fitting for us because he's not like Aaron. And he's not like those priests who followed Aaron. Jesus, by contrast, is holy. He was holy in the absolute. Do you know that John 12:41 tells us that it's Jesus in Isaiah 6? Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in Isaiah 6, John 12:41. Jesus is holy, holy, holy. He is holy in the absolute. And that's one thing to say about the God who is transcendent. Right? Who is completely separated from his creation because the creator created, but Jesus is the God who became flesh. He is the only begotten God. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. So it is one thing to say about God in eternity, in heaven itself, that he is holy. But Jesus is holy in the same type of experience that you and I have, yet without sin. This idea that Jesus wasn't tempted when he was in the flesh is not what Hebrews 4:15 says. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted the same way you and I are tempted, yet without sin. So in the flesh, what is Jesus? He is holy. He is harmless, which a better translation would be innocent, harmless, New King James, innocent, and the others. He was innocent. I mean, Aaron's not innocent. Nadab and Abihu weren't innocent. The priests who come after them aren't innocent. Jesus was innocent. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is without guilt. What is that like? What would that be like? I mean, from the time that your conscience is awakened and you have a consciousness of sin, for those of us who are in Christ, who are walking in the light, who are striving to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, I know that your experience includes a lot of guilt, because what does sin do to you? It makes you feel bad. It makes you feel like, I wish I hadn't have thought that. I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I hadn't have done that. Jesus never had that experience. His conscience never bothered him because he was never guilty of anything. When you are tempted and you yield, remember this, Jesus was tempted in the same way, and yet he didn't yield to it. He was undefiled. There's so many things in life that work against us to defile us. It's pretty easy to defile yourself, in my humble opinion. I'm pretty good at it. And most folks that I've had any sort of relationship with, they've been pretty good at it too. It's pretty easy to stain yourself with sin. Jesus avoided all of the pollution, all of the corruption, all the contamination of this world. He was separate from sinners. We're among them. We're a part of them. And we've been called out, and that's the rest of the story, right? But that's part of our frustration in this life, right? You know, the weed and the tares and all that, we're still among them. Even as we're to come out from them spiritually, we're still among them. And Jesus warned us about that. I mean, there are times where I think the Essenes had it right. Let's just go live out in some caves and get away from this. You know, I don't want to be a part of this society either. But Jesus specifically in his high priestly prayer of John 17 said, don't do that. You're in the world, but don't be of the world. I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. That's the final act of our redemption, being taken out of the world. But Jesus was in the world and it didn't defile him. I'd stand in awe of that. And because of those things, he has become exalted and higher than the heavens. This is why we love Jesus. This is why we serve Jesus. This is why he is the name above all names. This is why there's no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved. Which leads us to the third question. Who was the Aaron the high priest instructed to go inside the veil for in chapter 16, verses 15 through 19? The people. And so the glory of Jesus is seen over and over again in this, because we've got this imperfect high priest who needs his own sins to be atoned. He needs to receive the blood atonement for his own sins before he can go in and minister on behalf of, mediate for, intercede for others. And so, you know, who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one that goes inside the veil, but the veil that he's going inside of, it is not a veil that's made with hands. There's so many great passages. Hebrews 6:19, the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. I think that, you know, this is a great slide. I don't know who made this. Somebody that knew how to use all those cool graphics and stuff. Copy paste. Thanks, Google. This is great. I mean, I just stare at this sometimes. I got lost in a lot of different things this week, but this is one of them. I mean, just the contrast between Jesus and all these other people. You know, and so what's the right application? The right application is to make the contrast between Jesus and myself. And the right contrast is to understand that on this Day of Atonement, we have this shadow that finds its fulfillment in the substance of the person and the work of Jesus. And so, you know, Day Yom Kippur, which literally means atonement or covering. What is atonement? Well, atonement comes from a primitive root that literally means to cover. And my favorite way to understand that is by looking at the first use of it, which is in Genesis, the sixth chapter, and in verse 14. And so in the instructions from God to Noah in Genesis 6:14, God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood and to make rooms in the ark and to cover it inside and outside with pitch. And so that's the first use of this word that's translated atonement, that, that literally means to cover. And so the idea of it is that, that through the covering, something is being purged or atonement is being made. And the point of the covering of the purging is to make reconciliation. And so the, you see in the word atonement, atonement is a word that, that, that is in our English that, that doesn't come from the Hebrew word for atonement. But in the English word atonement, you, you see this concept of at one man. And I do think that that's what this is about. I've heard others sort of disparage that idea, but I don't see any reason to disparage it because that is the point of the Day of Atonement. God is giving these people the opportunity to be one with him again. Why aren't they? Because of their sin. So I think this is one of the most important takeaways from the definition of the term and seeking to understand what is happening here. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word means to make atonement or to cover. And so sometimes we think of these terms as being one and the same, and they're not. And I do think that this takes some thought and it takes some time to reason through this and to think through this. The word atonement does not appear in the New Testament. The only time you'll find the word atonement in the New Testament is in Romans 5, if you use the King James Version. And I think that there's a reason why, and I'll comment on that as we go. In Leviticus 4:20, this is what Aaron would do with the bull. As he did with the bull at the sin offering, so he would do with this. And the priest would make atonement. And after the atonement was made, then they would be forgiven. So atonement, another way of describing it would be the cause, and the effect would be cleansing, purifying, forgiven. For on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. And because of the atonement, you would be clean before the Lord, from all your sins. This was not always accomplished through blood, and that's another conversation for a different time. But this is what I would encourage you, to think about as you think about these things further in your time. Atonement and forgiveness are not the same thing. So what's the implication of that for us, in Christ? Atonement provided that which was required for cleanness, purification. Atonement provided that which was required for forgiveness. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9. Atonement provided that which was required for cleansing, for purification. Atonement provided that which was required for forgiveness. And so this is a rabbit hole that I've been falling down into for quite some time. We've talked about some of these things in the past. I think the last time I brought this to our attention was June 30th of last year. But the thing that sometimes, this is what happens to me sometimes. I miss the forest for the trees. And so here's what I want to encourage you to think about. Our salvation is very layered. It's like looking inside of a kaleidoscope and seeing all these different facets and colors. And that's what our salvation looks like. So when we talk about salvation, we're talking about atonement. We're talking about propitiation. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about justification. We're talking about imputation. God not imputing our sins to our account. We're talking about the new birth. We're talking about regeneration and adoption and reconciliation and sanctification and glorification. And so what's at stake in our salvation is the justice of God. And so depending upon the translation of the Bible you use, if you use the New King James Version, you'll see the word remission a number of times in the New Testament. Forgiveness, and what all of this results in is life, spiritual life, freedom from the bondage of sin and death. It involves union or being at one with God, right? So we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have union with the Godhead. We have communion with the Godhead because of the sanctifying work of the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the day, what is our salvation about? It's about us going home. It's about eternal life with God in his place. So another word that's used in the New Testament is translated blotted out. And the idea of blotting out is what Jesus is doing with his blood, with our sins. He is blotting it out. He is anointing it or washing it. He is wiping it off. He is wiping it away. I love that word. It's only used a number of times. Acts 3:19, Colossians 2:14. So salvation is layered. The rescue that we're experiencing, the deliverance, the protection, there's an aspect of it that's in our past. There's an aspect of it in our present. There's an aspect of it in our future. And it seems to me that what Acts 2:38 is communicating in various other passages in the New Testament is that when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, our past sins are atoned for. You receive atonement for your sins when you obey the gospel and you are baptized into Christ. And all of your past sins, Colossians 2:14, they are blotted out. They are remembered against you no more. And so in my mind this morning, that is the distinction between atonement and forgiveness. Atonement makes it possible for you to be forgiven. And so when you obey the gospel, your certificate of death, it is atoned for. So in the future, you don't continue to need atonement. If you continue to need atonement in your future, then what would have to happen? Jesus would have to die for you again, but he died once, right? And so there's how we harmonize 1 John 1:7-9 with all of this teaching. After you obey the gospel, your past sins are atoned for, but your future sins need what? They need forgiveness. And that is the teaching of 1 John 1:7-9, that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, that the blood of Christ will cleanse our present sins and our future sins because of, on the basis of, through the means of the one sacrifice that Jesus made. So remission by definition is the letting them go as if they had not been committed. Well, when Saul of Tarsus had his sins atoned for, remitted, did he remember them? Absolutely he did. And he continued to talk about them, and he continued to talk about himself in the first person as he was the chief of sinners. And so just because God lets them go as if they've not been committed, that doesn't mean that they didn't happen. They did happen. And this idea that we could receive the atonement, that our sins could be remitted, that they could be blotted out, that the effect of that it would have on us is pride, is ridiculous at best. But it's sinful to think that that's the posture that we would take before God and before others, that we would be prideful about who we are now in Christ. Because what did it take for us to receive atonement? What did it take for us to be cleansed, purified, washed? What did it take for us to receive the remission of sins? It took the blood of Jesus. And that is without question, why baptism is one of the ones of the seven ones in Ephesians 4:4-6. That is the significance of baptism, because that is when we are washed. That is when the atoning blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. So as we continue to think through all of this, what's the difference between remission and forgiveness? The blood of Christ applied to a sinner removes the stain. The stain of sin is covered. It is cleansed, erased, removed, wiped out. The blood of Christ gives us a clean slate. Remission is the result of the new birth. And I don't know about you, but I don't know how long my clean slate lasted. It didn't last very long. Right? And so the encouraging thing about that is, when you obey the gospel and God the Father translates you out of the world, out of the darkness into the marvelous light, who comes after you with everything they've got immediately? The devil and his angels. Because why would they? Well, because they just lost you. You just went from team father of the devil, John 8:44, to team Abba Father. And so now he's coming at you. And now your temptations, it just feels like they're mounting up. And so what do you realize after the new birth? You realize that you have sinned again. And so we're not going to take Jesus back to the cross the same way that we would take a bull or a goat or a lamb back to the tabernacle. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us, past, present, and future. And so forgiveness is a fellowship term and is only possible after we've been cleansed by the blood. I think I've grown in my understanding of that just in our work together through conversations that we've had in classes and in different ways. Because God is holy, what can he not do? He can't have a relationship with sin. And that's a problem, because what am I? I'm a sinner. And so how are we going to have a relationship with God? Through sacrifice. How are we going to maintain a relationship with God? Through sanctification. And part of our sanctification, beloved, 1 John 1:7-9, is confessing our sins. If you are walking in the light, according to those verses, it is possible for you to commit sin while you are walking in the light. Therefore, as you walk in the light and as you commit sin, what you need to do is to confess your sin, and against the backdrop of knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive your sin, and that the relationship can continue, that it can go on. So all these different terms are communicating different aspects of what it took God to do this for us. Atonement brings reconciliation between estranged parties, apart from atoning blood sacrifices and apart from Jesus. I mean, this is the main point of the things we are saying, to quote Hebrews. I mean, Jesus is the atonement. He is the atoning sacrifice, and without him, there will be no reconciliation, period. No one else can help you, only Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And, you know, the word penal is not in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but at the end of the day, that is one of those terms that's not in the Bible that we shouldn't lose our minds over, because the language of Scripture is so clear. The wages of sin is, yeah, there are consequences to our sin. There's penalty. Isaiah 53 makes the point over and over again that it pleased Yahweh to crush Jesus. Why? Well, because he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for ours as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, which is the literal definition of forgiveness, to take away, to send away. And so substitutionary atonement is from the beginning. It's from Genesis 3 on. One person or an animal suffers as a substitute for others. Just because the word substitutionary is not in those verses doesn't mean that the concept is not being communicated. I mean, that's the whole point. We are transferring our sins onto the Lamb, or onto the bull, or onto the goat. And by fulfillment of the shadow, we are transferring our sin onto Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He becomes sin for us. And so what does sacrifice do? It overcomes death. Those who sin deserve to die, but in the atonement, Jesus sacrificed himself to pay sin's penalty. Propitiation overcomes wrath. Those who violate God's law deserve to be punished, but in the atonement of Christ, God's wrath. I don't like the way I worded that, but in the atonement of Christ, but in the atonement, it should be in the atonement, comma, Christ satisfied God's just wrath. Reconciliation overcomes separation. Sin separates one from God, but in the atonement, Christ restores fellowship by reconciling God to man. Redemption overcomes bondage. Sinful folks are slaves to sin, but in the atonement, Christ redeems us from bondage. And this is why we can't overstate the importance of obeying the gospel of Jesus, because this is when our atoning sacrifice is applied to us. When in a sense, with a sincere heart, we approach in humility, fully recognizing that all of this is pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to his work. And so, you know, where I think that people lose their way in understanding these things, depending upon the perspective that they're approaching them, is that in the propitiation, God is appeasing himself. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the self-substitute. He is communicating to us a need through all these signs and symbols and types and shadows. And then he himself comes in the flesh to fulfill all of this. And the way that all of this makes any difference to us is if we believe. If you believe the truth about Jesus, his person, and his work, then you can be justified. So Jesus would say, he who believes and is baptized. And we're going to talk about that next Lord's Day. I want to talk about how baptism is a washing. So we'll consider that a week from today, how baptism into Christ is a washing and how it relates to the day of atonement. So a lot to think about there. I encourage you to think about it, to dwell on it, you know, in your quiet time. There's a lot of nonsense we could be thinking about right now in our world. Think about things that are higher, set your mind on things above, and give some thought and consideration to all those different terms that communicate all the glory of Jesus and who he is and what he did and why he did it and the blessing that results in it. I know we're out of time. I'll make this last point. A lot of different ideas about this second goat, the scapegoat. There shouldn't be, because in Leviticus 16:5, the two goats together are described as a sin offering in the singular. And so each goat is embodying a different aspect of the same sacrifice, the one the means and the other the results of the atonement. And so Jesus is both. He is the one who gives himself entirely as the sin offering for our sins through his sacrificial death, but he is also the one who takes our sins away. Cause, effect, atonement, forgiveness. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus did. The goat whose blood was taken into the most holy place and is what Jesus did at the cross. And the scapegoat is the one who carries away our sins. And where did the scapegoat go? He went outside the camp. And so Hebrews 13:13 is alluding to that as well. But Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2 make that pretty clear that that's what Jesus is doing. He's taking our sins away, and the two sacrifices are one sin offering. Of course, all that was going outside the camp because of the uncleanness of it. And that's why we are called to go outside the camp in Hebrews 13, bearing his reproach. The bodies of sin sacrifices were burned outside the camp. Last thing, because I know we're out of time and I'm going to stop, and y'all got to listen to me again in a minute. Why is question 7? Why is Leviticus 17 crucial to our understanding? And there are a lot of things going on in that verse, but I want you to focus on that second line. I have given it to you. I have given it to you. So what does that mean? That means this was God's idea. It was God's idea. Atonement. It was God's idea. Blood sacrifice. It was God's idea. Tabernacle. Priesthood. God took the initiative to save you. God took the initiative to save me. And at the end of the day, there is no reason for us to try to reinvent the wheel. God took the initiative to save us, and he's revealed it to us in a way that we can understand it. Then why not just humbly bow before his will for your life and obey it? Jesus is the answer because God made him the answer. And his blood is the only thing that can cleanse you from your sins. And so understand that and come before his throne in humility, seeking atonement, remission, forgiveness, be reconciled, and go on your way rejoicing that through Jesus you can maintain a relationship with God throughout your life and throughout eternity. Thanks for listening. I know there's a lot going on here. As I finished this lesson this week, I thought to myself, I know I only have 40 minutes or so, and I've got enough material here for the rest of my life, I think. I really do. I don't know how many slides I ended up with, 50-something, and I'm going to give them all to you through the email, but you may see some of these again. Since I didn't get to use them all, I'll just use them in other ways. But I do encourage you to look at all this because it is just absolutely staggering. The wisdom of God and the love of Jesus and what he was willing to do for us so that we can draw near. And drawing near is not something that we just do any old way. The only way we do it is through Jesus. Thanks, everybody.